New Testament, please, to the book of Matthew. Sure about this. Chapter 8. You found chapter 8. You can thumb over to Mark chapter 5. The main text will be at Mark 5, but I want to first start at Matthew 8. It's the telling of the same story. And the message today is very simple and it's very practical. But I hope that it will be of real help to you this morning. The reason we're at Matthew 8 before we get to Mark chapter 5 is because Matthew 8 sets the tone here. He really sets the tone in the context. And what I really want you to see in Matthew, and I'm just going to do a real, real quick survey of this, is to show you that Matthew 8 is kind of like the exhibition of power. Because from beginning to end, this is a show of power, of the Lord's power, of His dominion, of His authority. For example, then just run through it quickly. I don't have time to read all these verses. But if you look at verses 1 through 4, you see His power over disease as He heals a man with leprosy. Then in chapter 5 through verse 13, His power over disability as He heals the centurion servant who was a paralytic. And the Bible said He was tormented. He was in torment. In verses 4, starting at verse 14, I guess verse 14 and 15, you see His power over infirmity as He heals the fever that had stricken Peter's mother-in-law. In verses 23 through 26, you see His absolute power over nature as He steps to the bow of the ship and commands, "Peace, be still." And immediately the wind stops and the waves become like glass. And the disciples marveled and said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey His voice?" And in verse 16 through 17, as He heals the multitude, it doesn't specify, except that it also says that His shows His power over demons because He was casting them out. And then we come to the end, Matthew 28 through 23. You see His power over the domain of darkness and over the powers of darkness, which are symbolized or represented here in a man who is possessed with a legion of demons. Interesting terminology. That's a military term. It implies order and structure and command. And it isn't just a single demon, but there is something of a hierarchy here. There is something of a kingdom at work. And now we're seeing His complete and absolute authority over the powers of darkness. Then we go to Mark chapter 5 because Mark tells this story in a little more detail than Matthew does. And I want you to read with me in Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. They came... Oh, by the way, before I get any further, this passage right here is one that critics like to seize on and point to what they call contradictions, inconsistencies, and I could spend all day talking about them. I'm not going to do that. Let me address it real quickly. In Matthew's version, it says that He came out and met two men. In Mark, Luke, and John, it says that He came out and there was one man. Well, it's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction at all. Okay? How many of you know that where you have two, you will always have one? It doesn't say in Mark that there was only one man. They only talk about or write about one man because that's where the story is. There certainly were two people there. But the other one, you know, here was the story. They also seize on the fact that in Mark it says it was in one location and in Matthew it says it's in another. The truth is the exact identity of this place and location is difficult to pinpoint for certain. And it's a general region that was known by several different names. So that's not an issue either. And then they talk about, well, there were pigs there and Jews didn't have anything to do. There, you're right. The Jews didn't herd pigs. This is Jesus' intrusion, first intrusion into Gentile territory. This was not a Jewish region. Okay? So having said all that and gotten that out of the way, I want to get to the heart of what this passage is about. At Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, that is Jesus, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he was dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly. Do you get that word? Constantly. This is a perpetual torment. Night and day he was screaming among the tombs. That's from this, you'll hear sometimes people refer to the desert as a howling wilderness. This is where it comes from. Screaming or howling among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him and shouted with a loud voice. He said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. There was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountains. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." They'll just live anywhere, folks. Jesus gave them permission. Did you get that word? Gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. And the herd of swine would rather drown than live with demons. It doesn't say that, but... And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. I guess pigs can't swim. And their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. You'd think it would be a different response, right? The biggest problem, he's one of the biggest problems in their region. It's been resolved, and they are afraid. They're afraid. They don't know what's going on here. Some of it's superstition. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. They began to implore him to leave their region. I guess they were more concerned about sausage than salvation. Now here's the phrase. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him, that is Jesus, that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. This morning, need your help. Battery's dead. Need your help. I want to talk to you on the disciple who stayed home. This is real simple. The disciple who stayed home. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? He called Peter and James and John by the sea, and what did he say? "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their fishing nets and followed Jesus. He saw Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth and said, "Come follow me." And Matthew immediately left his occupation, his job, and the tax collector's booth, and went and followed Jesus. He chose 8 other among the disciples with the same command, "Come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." Besides the 12, in that chapter we just read in Matthew chapter 8, there were those who said, we'll follow you, but we need to take care of our dying father. And Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. To the rich young ruler, he said, sell what you have and come and follow me. All through the Bible, you see Jesus saying, come and follow me. But to this man, he did not say, come and follow me. He said, go home to your friends. Go home to your family and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. There are five things in this story that we learn about discipleship from this particular man. And I want you to just take a look at them individually as he is here. This is a major story. Mark spent 20 verses telling the story, so there's a lot to be learned from it. The first thing that we learn about discipleship is that it is spiritual. It is spiritual. Now, this man, when he comes to the boat, as Jesus is leaving, Jesus is a gentleman. He didn't impose himself on the people. They said, get out. So he left. Okay, and this man wants to go with him. Who here can't understand why he wanted to do that? Surely you can understand why this man would want to go and be with Jesus. I understand it perfectly. Okay? But what we're talking about here is he's wanting to physically be with Jesus. To physically be with him, to go with him. That is actually... Now, that's not possible in this case because his calling is back to his own people, and I'll talk about that in a minute. He cannot be physically with him. But because you cannot physically follow Jesus, does that mean that you cannot follow Jesus? We've got a room full of people here today that are following Jesus who are not physically in his presence. Discipleship is spiritual. It is a spiritual relationship. But what I want you to really see in this is that this is the very essence of discipleship. This is the key dynamic of discipleship, and that is this, is that discipleship takes place in the context of relationship. And discipleship, we're talking about conforming to the image of Christ. We're talking about growing up in the things of God, maturing, developing, progressing, coming to a place of maturity. And that is a lifelong work. The point that we need to understand is that it doesn't happen in isolation. What did the Scripture say when Jesus called the 12? It said he chose 12 that they might be with him. And that was the key component in discipleship, and it still is. This is how discipleship takes place. You can't hang out with him and not be changed. Just by his very presence, in the dynamic of their spiritual relationship with Jesus, redneck fishermen became world changers and were transformed so much that the authorities of the day said, these are the men who have turned the world upside down. Now, how did that take place? It took place in the dynamic of relationship. Now, were there teachable moments? There certainly were. There certainly were. Like when they went to the town of the Samaritans, remember? And the Samaritans wouldn't let them in, ran them off. And the disciples said to Jesus, oh, just call fire down from heaven and consume them. Here was a teachable moment. And Jesus says, you don't understand what spirit you're of. Let me teach you. And he mentors them and says, I didn't come to judge and condemn and destroy people. And there was a teachable moment. But that teachable moment would have never occurred had they not been in the presence of Jesus. It was in the dynamic of relationship that opportunity came to them and occurred. That's very much how discipleship, also known as parenting, takes place in the home, doesn't it? I don't know many parents who sit down after dinner with a 30-minute lecture on life lessons or morality or ethics and in schools and instruct your children. In fact, I don't know anybody that does that. Good luck with trying it. I don't think it would work. So how do we as parents impart our values and teach our kids? It's in the dynamic of relationship. There are those opportunities. But if you're not in relationship, if you're not there, then the opportunity is lost. And in order to be in your children's memories tomorrow, you have to be in their lives today, and today will get away from you really quick. Before you know it, they are grown and gone. And there are so many things you, I wish I had taught. I wish I had told them. Are there teachable moments? There are. There are. When the cashier gives you too much change and your child sees you make that right and give the money back that isn't yours. Teachable moments. But listen, discipleship and parenting and discipleship is more caught than taught. It's out of the dynamic of relationship that we grow. It is a spiritual experience. Now listen, we do not physically follow Jesus. We can't. And that's why he said to the disciples, it's important, it's expedient for you that I go away. Because while Jesus was on this earth, he could only be in one place at one time, physically. But by the Holy Spirit, he is present everywhere, living inside of us. So though he is not physically present, he is always here, hallelujah. And universal access, you don't need an appointment. You don't have to call in and get a time. It can be 3 in the morning. It can be in the hospital. It can be broken down on the side of the road. It can be wherever. Universal access as we follow Jesus. But discipleship takes place in that relationship. And it is out of your relationship with God that He imparts His life to you and instills something of kingdom constitution into your constitution, builds you up and makes you into the man or the woman, the person that God wants you to be. So we see, first of all, that discipleship is spiritual. Second of all, we see that it is singular. It is singular. And by that I mean, this was very personal for him. And the key word here is the word unique. Unique. God's plan for him was just for him. One size doesn't fit all. And it was totally different than that of the 12 or any other people, believers, that he called to be his disciples. He was called, don't miss this, he was called to a unique place and for a unique purpose. He was called to a place that was special for him. He was called for a purpose that was special for him. You see, discipleship is not cloning. This is an assembly line where God just turns out everybody to look like everybody else, have the same gifts, do the same thing. No, 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 no. We are all conformed. We are all called to be conformed to the image of Christ. But being conformed to the image of Christ should not be misinterpreted as making duplicates of other believers. And you've got some people who are always wanting to be like somebody else. Well, if I had their talent, if I had their gift, if God had wanted you to have their gift, He would have given you that gift. You say, well, I don't have any gifts. That's not what the Bible said. 1 Peter 4 and 10 said that God has given gifts to every person. The problem is you just got in your mind what a gift is. You can't sing, preach, or teach. You don't have any gifts. And people always ask, well, what gift is most important? The one that is most essential and most necessary at the time. When we need chairs and tables set up, I don't need a prophet. I could use somebody with the ministry of helps. That's the most important gift. It has to do with their function and the necessity of that. And people are always trying to pattern themselves after somebody else. You see that a lot in young ministers going in the ministry, and there's somebody over here that there is a mentor, and then they try to copy them. Lord, I when I was growing up, Brother T.L. Lowry was in his tent running revivals all over the country. My family was saved in those revivals. They were great revivals. He's a great man of God. I never saw so many preachers across America trying to be like T.L. Lowry. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? How many? 2 or 3 of you. Okay, forget that. Y'all don't know who that is. But there are people trying to be like somebody else, wanting to copy somebody else, or envious of somebody else's gifts. Look, he got 5 gifts. If you only have 1, that's all you're responsible for. And all he expects of you is to be faithful in that gift. He doesn't make duplicates, one of another. In John 21, as the New Testament Gospels, the Gospels close, this is where Jesus is restoring Peter. Peter, do you love me? And Peter, yes, Lord, I love you. Three times. And he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Here's Jesus' call to Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. You know what Peter says? What about John? It's right there in your Bible. What about this man over here? He points to John. And Jesus says, what's that to you? This isn't about John. I'm talking about my calling for you. Don't worry that we got the what about John mentality. What is God calling me to do? Where is God calling me? It's about finding your place, your purpose that is unique to you. And stop trying to pattern yourself or be like somebody else or emulate or copy. Yeah, there are virtues, yes, that we want to emulate when they're positive and good. But in terms of just trying to be like somebody else, no, it doesn't work that way. It is very, very singular. Listen, if you don't understand this, you'll have a hard time finding. In fact, you won't find your place. You need to understand where is it that God is calling you and what is the purpose for that. Because if you don't know that, you're like a batter in baseball that doesn't know where the strike zone is. Everybody know what the strike zone is? Is that area, you know, where the ball comes? I think it's around the armpits and above the knees and the width of a plate. And that's called the strike zone. And if a batter doesn't know where the strike zone is, he will swing at everything or anything. And guess what will happen? He will be called out. If you don't understand what is it uniquely that God has called you to do, who God has called you to be, you'll just swing at anything. You'll swing at everything. You don't know which pitch to let go by and which one to swing at. And Max Lucado uses the analogy of a golf club and talks about the sweet spot. And in the heart of that golf club is a sweet spot. And if you find it, if you hit it, the ball will go long and straight. If you miss it, good luck finding it. And listen, he goes on to say that you can play golf all your life and never hit the sweet spot. And people do every day. In fact, the majority of people never even break 100. But you can play golf and not hit the sweet spot. He said, but you won't play well. And you won't have much fun. And you won't win. Well, let me tell you, there are people who live their entire lives and never find their sweet spot. And you can do that. You can live through life without finding your sweet spot, your place. But you won't have much fun, and you won't win. You won't win. So how do you find that? Well, that's another sermon, another day, but briefly, you got to take a look at what are the things, what are you passionate about? What are the things that ignite your soul? There are some things, people talk about it and you sleep through it, but other things you perk up and you listen. You know what you're passionate about. What are you good at? What are your talents are? Where are your talents? Where are your gifts? Everybody, listen, there are some things I do well. There are some things I don't do well at all. Some things I can't do at all. And you hear, I know, you hear this rhetoric on TV all the time of somebody who succeeded, and people will say things, well, if you just believe in yourself and work hard, you can do and be anything you want to be. Can I tell you that that is not true? It's not true. Is there any possibility, David, that you can outrun Usain Bolt? Y'all are really looking crazy now. He is the fastest man in the world from Jamaica. I don't care how much you believe in yourself, how hard you try, you're not outrunning Usain Bolt, and neither am I, and actually, neither are 6 billion other people. There are all kinds of things that you can't do. But let me tell you, whatever God has called you to do, He has gifted you to do, and that you are able to do. Amen. And listen, if you are not doing what God has gifted you to do, you cannot be doing what God has called you to do, because the gifts and the calling will match. What are you good at? And people say, I'm not good at anything. Yeah, that's kind of a false humility, and I know, and we don't want to boast or brag, but the truth of the matter is, you need to own your competence without becoming arrogant. There is something that you do well. There is something there. And it's part of it, and other people can help find it as you pray and you ask for leadership and guidance. But a lot of it has to do, your heart will take you to that place, the things that you are passionate about, the things that you do well. That's a part of finding that sweet spot. So we see that discipleship is spiritual, it is singular, it is also significant. It is also significant. What this man is called to do, is it important? Is it significant? It was. Will it be written about on the front page of Christianity Today, had it been published in that time? No. It did make it into the gospel, didn't it? But believe me, at the time, he didn't know that it would. And that wasn't what it was about. It's written there to remind us that even the smallest task, or that appears to be a small task, or the gopher job that nobody else wants, that there's no such thing as a small job in the kingdom of God. There's no such thing. It is significant. It was absolutely important. Do you know that compressed coils of lime, when they're heated, they will give off a glow? And this is how theaters, before the days of electricity, this is how they lighted the stages, so that when actors stood on the stage, they were quite literally standing in the limelight. And that's where that expression comes from. Well, let me tell you, you got a lot of people who are pursuing ministry, so-called, who are trying to get into the crowded area known as the limelight on a bigger stage. The limelight is not the place for disciples. Jesus takes center stage. Amen? Our light shines to the world so that the world will glorify the Father in heaven, not us on the earth. And it is an amazing thing, and I see this probably more than you would, but it's an amazing thing to me of people in ministry who seem to be obsessed with who knows about what I'm doing and how can I get my name out there? How can I brand my image and get my name out there? And a lot of that has to do with that's how I get promoted, that's how I make money, that's how I get, you know, this, that, or the other. There's kind of a selfish motive involved there. Who knows about what I am doing? And they're always pushing themselves and polishing their image. And I wonder sometimes, are they pursuing a calling or managing a career? They are not the same thing. They're like bad photographs, overexposed and underdeveloped. This is a true story. We had a kid came to the ministerial examination board. He was applying for credentials, and it was actually, I believe it was right here in Alabama. And back then it was done a lot different than it is today. It's much more involved, but it was a pretty complicated process then. And besides the written exam and all these other things, he had to take an oral exam. He has to be interviewed by a board, a panel of ministers, and they're questioning him about various things. It's a vetting process. And they asked this, he's 20 years old, and they asked him, they said, if we give you credentials and license you, what will you do with those credentials? He said, what do you mean? He said, well, how will you use them? What will you do? He said, well, do you want to be a pastor? He said, no. Do you want to be an associate pastor? No. Do you want to be an evangelist? No. Youth minister? No. Christian education direct? No. Music ministry? No. Missionary? No. We're running out. Say, what do you want to? I want to be a camp meeting preacher. He said that. He don't want to be used. He wants to be seen. Ruth Calkins, great Christian lady and writer, she wrote this entitled, I Wonder. She said, you know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a woman's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the callous feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman, day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew. In a room where nobody saw and nobody knew. That's the heart of a disciple that understands that only Jesus belongs on the stage. Who will work before the eyes of God, and in a way that only God's eyes need to see. And I want to tell you this. Significance is not measured by the size of the task, but rather by the greatness of the one who has called us. And if He has assigned you here or there, that is what lends its significance, is that you are on His assignment. In the kingdom of God, there are no menial chores. And let me tell you, every day, every week, just around here, there are things that are done that people never see, that never know about. I don't know how we would make it without them, people who just serve faithfully in a way they don't need to be seen and they don't need to be known. It is very singular. Pardon me. Fourthly, it is also specialized. He was sent to a place that He alone could fill. Jesus was shoved out. That door is closed, along with the disciples. And I want you to think about this and get this real carefully. If this man doesn't take his place where he is called, there will be no witness. If he doesn't shine in his corner of the world, that space will only know darkness. In fact, that's what Paul says when he talks about we are ambassadors for Christ. In Christ's stead, we exhort you to be reconciled to God. That's what an ambassador is. This man is an ambassador for Christ. And in essence, Jesus is saying, look, I know you want to go with me. I know you'd rather be with me. But there's a desperate need over here, and I can't stay. I need you to go there for me. I need you to be my hand extended. And right now I'm thinking about that old song. Oh, to be His hand extended, reaching out to the oppressed. Let me touch Him. Let me touch Jesus so that others may know and be blessed. It was specialized. Nobody else could fill that place. It was a spot and a place for Him. Now let me ask you, what about the place where you are? You realize that there are people in this world, in this community, in your circle of friends that nobody else in this room is going to ever be able to touch or influence. I'll never even meet them. I'll never know them. I'll probably never have the opportunity to influence them in a positive way. And so many people, they look to somebody else. They look for the pastor, preacher, somebody else to evangelize their loved ones. And I'm never even going to encounter them. Listen, Mom, Dad, there's nobody that can take the place where you've been called to be a mother and a father and to be a parent, which is the world's most important job of taking care of those little ones. Or a grandmother who's been strategically placed to help maybe a single mom raise some kids. Does that make the evening news? It doesn't. But if you're worried about that, you need to go back to point three. That's not what's important. A coach, a teacher, just being a friend to somebody who needs help, who's being overlooked or ignored, or there's nobody else there. There is a place for you that if you don't fill, will remain empty. That's exactly what we're talking about right here. And that makes it significant. That makes it important. I'll never forget being over at Shelby Baptist Medical Center and helping a family, a woman who had to make a very difficult decision about end-of-life issue with her mother who was dying from congestive heart failure. And they had to make the difficult choices, end of life, and they're very difficult and very painful. And in particular, choice of hospice. And she was struggling so much with this choice because she sort of misunderstood what it was about. And I remember sitting there with her and her husband and helping them to kind of reinterpret the story and understand what was really going on here. And God helped us give a breakthrough. And I'll never forget, as long as I live, we got up, shook hands with him. She kind of leaned over and gave me a hug. She said, "I don't know what I would have done if you hadn't been here tonight." I thought, God, what a privilege. What an awesome privilege. Not the kind of thing I normally talk about, but I'm trying to make a point. I'm not bragging. I'm trying to model. I'm trying to give you an example of something. 3 a.m, I was called to the emergency room, and I was on duty calling the emergency room. Young African-American female, about 24, her father had died. She had family, but they lived out of town, and they were coming, but she was there all alone at a time when nobody should be alone. She was standing 8 feet away from the table where her father was. She said, I can't get close. I can't touch him. And I went over and talked with her, and she just, in such grief, just kind of leaned against me. I put my arm around her shoulder, and there we stood at 3 a.m, intimate strangers. Didn't know each other. I told her my name, but she probably didn't hear it, and I can't remember hers. Sharing a moment of grief and pain, an old white-haired white guy with a young black gal, and none of that mattered. Never should have mattered. And she just cried and wept and grieved and mourned the death of her father. I said to her, "Let's take one step." She said, "I want to touch him, but I can't." I said, "Let's just take one step." We took one step. We stood. I said, "Let's take another step." And after a while, we got to the table. She was able to touch her father, to be there. It was a sacred moment, and I walked out of there. I walked back to my room with tears in my eyes, thinking, "Oh God, what an incredible privilege that you gave me an opportunity to be in a place to take care of one of your little lambs for you, to be there for you." And I'll tell you, in all of our training in the hospitals, our supervisors would always remind us, we go to the floor, "You need to remember this, chaplain. You are the presence of God in this hospital." And that isn't just for somebody with a title. That's what I'm talking about. Those are significant moments. Does that get any notice anywhere? No. Do I care? I don't. In fact, in some ways it would cheapen the experience to make a big deal out of it. And I just share it with you now as an example of finding satisfaction in significant moments that the world would say are insignificant, but are in fact, you have touched somebody in a way at a particular point in time. God put you there, placed you there, and God has you where you are for that purpose and reason. That's what we're talking about. And it isn't insignificant. What did Jesus say about being great? What is the measure of greatness in the kingdom of God? Having a worldwide ministry, being on TV, pastoring a mega church, being a bestseller? No. Whoever is greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. And anybody can be great by that standard. So discipleship is spiritual, it is singular, significant, specialized, it is strategic. This was a smart move on Jesus' part. Did this man have a testimony? You better believe he had a testimony. Where would that testimony have a greater impact? In Jerusalem, where people didn't know him, had never seen him and just heard about it, or here in this region around Decapolis, where people knew him back when? Do you understand my point? Oh yeah, the testimony, people believe it. Yeah, they'd hear the story. It could have had an impact, but not like here. Because he doesn't need to get out affidavits or proof or evidence to prove to anybody, and no one can question or doubt what God has done in his life, because they have seen firsthand what he was and what he has become. Because you see, in that village, some of these very men were those who had gone down with chains and ropes and tried to bind him, because he was a wild man. He was a danger. He was a threat. You know, it was their equivalent of handcuffs, if you will. And what, under the power of this demonic possession, he'd just break the chains. And they couldn't bind him. And they saw him, they heard him screaming day and night. They didn't need a psychiatrist or an expert to come and certify that this man is a nutcase. They didn't need that. They understood it. They saw it. They lived it. They've done everything they could to try to help him, and they couldn't help him. But that blessed day in his life when Jesus stepped on the shore, and when the man saw him, he ran to him. He ran to him. Began to beg. The demons began to beg, "Don't send us into the abyss. Let me tell you something. Don't miss this." When the demons saw Jesus, they knew that this wasn't another man coming from the village to bind him. They knew that this was the Son of God who had come to set him free. Who are you? We're Legion. And that refers to the name, the identity of the demons, not the man. We don't know his name. So if he was interested in headlines, he didn't get any. We don't even know his name. And he commands them to come out. And then the next picture you see, from running naked, wild, untamable, screaming, cutting himself, wounds everywhere, track marks everywhere, abused, he is now clothed, sitting in his right mind. How do we account for this? Let me tell you, a man named Jesus came, and there goes his testimony. Can you understand the impact that this guy had? Greater than it would have been anywhere else in the world, God strategically put him where he wanted him to be. Not in Capernaum, not in Jerusalem, but here in the Decapolis region. And see, here, he didn't have to say much, because his testimony was incarnate. It was lived out. It was walked out. Everybody knew. And it reminds me of that story in Acts chapter 4. You remember when, in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John were going to the temple, and the lame man had been lying there all of his life. He'd been born a cripple. Every day he'd been carried to the temple, and he never walked a day in his life. And, you know, he expects to, he's asking for alms. And you know that great line of Peter, "Silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give to you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." And the man jumps up. And he begins to rejoice. And he goes leaping. He's dancing. He's rejoicing. He creates quite a stir. He probably would have been ushered out of most churches today. But he is so ecstatic. And what happens? The Sanhedrin, they come together. They want to examine. They're upset. They have the same reaction, a similar reaction that the crowd in Decapolis had when the pigs were killed. They call together, kind of, "What's going on here?" And what do? They kick Jesus out. They're scared. There's a negative reaction. Now the Pharisees are scared, because this is threatening their position, their place. And they want to know, how did this happen? And the disciples are, Peter's explaining all of this. And they're trying some way to discredit the miracle. But here's what Acts 4:14 says. Listen to this. Don't miss this. "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "And seeing the man who had been healed with them, they could say nothing against it." It says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them." Because at the beginning of that chapter, he's not standing. He's never stood a day in his life. He's lying beside the door waiting for someone to carry him home. And now he is there standing. The Bible said they could say nothing against it. And in secret they said, what do? A notable miracle has been done and we cannot deny it. Why? There's nothing like a miracle life to shut the mouth of the critic. And the man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. What did they say to that? Remember the guy who that Jesus made the mud pie over in John 9? He'd never seen. He'd been born blind all of his life. And Jesus comes by and the disciples, all they see is a theological debate. All right, who sinned? Who sinned, this man or his mother? The Pharisees actually believed that if a mother sinned while carrying her child, that the child could be struck blind. Who did sin? They didn't see a man in need. They didn't see an opportunity. They just saw a theological issue and a debate. And Jesus said, neither this man nor his mother, but that the power of God might be manifest in his life. And he did the most uncouth thing. I mean, it's just off the charts uncouth. He spat in the mud and made a little mud pie and put it in his eyes. He said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the old man, he wasn't offended. He just got up and went his way. Somebody said, hey, blind man, where are you going? Come here. Ain't got time, but I'll see you later. The Bible said he went and washed and he came seeing. Same reaction. The hogs, the man healed, the cripple healed, same reaction. They called together the critics, the Pharisees, and the priests in the temple, and they start cross-examining this man. How did you, you know, and then they call the parents in. Is this your son? You'd think grateful parents would have acknowledged him and said, he's of age, ask him. They wouldn't even honor, wouldn't give God glory at all. And here they are. They're the theological brain trust. They quote the Old Testament. They read the Torah. They are the elite. And here's this old guy. He can't even read because until just a few minutes ago, he couldn't even see. And they're trying to tell him, this man can't be of God. He performed this on the Sabbath day. And the old man looked at him and said, look, whether he's of God, I don't know. But there's one thing I know. I once was blind, and now I see. Argue with that. Argue with that. Give me your footnotes. Show me. Argue with that. Right there. It is specialized. I told you this story. Tell it again real quick. But after I got out of college, got saved, I was playing golf with a friend of mine. Pastor Jerry Irwin, pastor's in Gaston. I don't remember where it was, where we were playing golf at. I don't even remember. But we went in to get something to eat after we were through. And I looked up, and a guy that I went to school with, Troy, his name is Jim Knight. And I'm actually supposed to have lunch with him on Saturday. He lives in this area. He goes to Hunter Street Baptist Church. He's a tremendous guy and a great Christian. He came in, looked over there and saw me. I'd been out of school for a couple of years. I hadn't seen anybody I went to school with in a couple of years. He saw me and he yelled all the way across the restaurant, Roger! I'm like, okay. He comes over there, he sits down. He is a man on a mission. He said, I have got to ask you something. I said, okay. Jim, good to see you, by the way. Yeah, I will get to that in a minute. I heard somebody told me that you had become a Christian. And I won't believe it until I hear it from your mouth. I hope it's true, but I won't believe it until I hear it from you. And you know why? Because he knew me back when. He knew me back during my college days. I ain't always been saved. Huh? When God saved me, he saved a sinner. I mean a sinner. And he's looking at me like, and I could read his mind. He was thinking, on my short list of all the people I expect to be a Christian, you weren't on it. I would have never thought, and that's what he was saying. I said, well, Jim, it's absolutely true because you know as well as I do that Jesus didn't leave you like you find you. And he was like, praise God. This is amazing. And then he said, okay, I got one more question. What's that? He said, I've been told that you've entered the ministry, and I don't know if I can believe that even if I hear it from you. You? A minister? Are you kidding? I said, well, it's true, Jim. It's true. So what am I talking about? These are people, he's the guy who knew me. And the occasions when I've been able to, I don't get back there much, but I get around, meet those people. They're always, you know what they want to know is, how in the world did you ever become a Christian? How in the world did you end up being in the ministry? And I'm happy to tell them the story. And you know what? Some of them may be skeptics, they may be unbelievers, they may be atheists, what have you, but I never get an argument for them because how can you argue with what God has done for me? And what did Jesus tell the man to do? He didn't say go home and quote the Hebrew text and parse Greek verbs and give theological oration and preach masterpiece sermons. He said go home and tell your friends what God has done for you. Who can't do that? You don't need Hebrew or Greek or a PhD or a Bible college education. There is no greater witness. Now, one last thing, and then we're through, and I promise this is short. If we ever needed disciples, the work of discipleship is the heart of the church. That's what we're about, is making disciples. I think that's kind of lost now because today the emphasis is more on gathering attenders. How can we attract attenders and have the biggest huddle on Sunday rather than how can we disciple people? That's another subject. But let me tell you where they're needed the most, where we need them the most. Is we need some disciples here who will go home and be a light where God has put you. On that corner of the road where you are. In the cubbyhole where you work. At the school where you are. You understand? To touch places, people I'm never going to meet and the person sitting beside you is never going to meet, for you to be salt and light in your corner of the world. Our problem is we can't get the salt out of the shaker. It's kind of imprisoned right here in this building, this location from 10:30 to 12. And we think this is what where ministry is about. The ministry that's about here is about edifying you and building you and equipping you for you to be salt and light out there. Well, I thought we just hired the preacher to do all the work. And there are a lot of people who think that. And part of that is it's a traditional cultural model by people who've never really read the New Testament very closely. Because the ingrained models in our thinking about ministry and evangelism has been determined more by culture and tradition than by Scripture. But this is the model. Go home to your corner and tell your friends of the mercy that God has had in your life. Because you see, listen to me. We have the idea. Here's our notion about reaching people. Well, maybe I can, and it's a good thing, listen, don't misunderstand. My goal is to maybe persuade my neighbor to give up his Sunday and go to church. And if I can get him to church, then maybe the pastor can close the deal or the evangelist can close the deal and they'll get saved at church. Now, you should invite people to church. That's I'm not saying that's wrong. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But the idea is that we get people to church so they can get saved. And that does happen some. It happens a lot. And it's a good thing. I'm not saying it's bad, okay? But can I tell you something? Now listen carefully to me, because this is what the New Testament says. Listen carefully. In the early church, the apostolic church, evangelism, listen, took place not when the church came together, but when it was scattered abroad. That's where it took place. Not inside four walls at 10:30 and to noon once a week for an hour and a half. That isn't where it happened. Listen, let me show you where it is. It's in Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that is the death of Stephen. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they, the church, were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, who? The church was scattered. Who was scattered? The pastors, the preachers? Nope. They, the laymen, the people were scattered throughout the whole region except the apostles. And then in verse 4 of the same chapter, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, telling the story, bearing witness. That's the New Testament model. But all right, and the question, well, are people getting saved at the church? I have a better question. Are they getting saved in your living room? Are they getting saved at the at Ruby Tuesdays over lunch? Are they getting saved in the stands at the ballpark? Are they getting saved in the parking lot? Are you witnessing to people at the mall? Are you talking to people at your family? Because that's the New Testament model right there. And so you don't need a tent. You don't need trucks to haul equipment around. You don't need any equipment. You don't need a lot of fundraising. It's just about being a disciple at home, blooming where you've been planted and shining in your corner of the world. I want to say it again. Ministry took place not when the church was gathered together, but when it was scattered abroad. And we've completely reversed that. We've completely reversed it. They came together to be edified and strengthened discipleship, to equip them for the task that is in the harvest field that was around them. And those who were scattered abroad. And let me tell you, he says here, that wasn't the apostles. Except the apostles, it was lay people. Just like this old guy. This old guy. And now notice something else. Let me wrap this up. I know I'm going too long. Jesus didn't say to the guy, look, you need 4 years Bible education and we'll send you to Decapolis. There's nothing wrong with a Bible college education. I have one. Okay? He didn't say, well, we got to teach you. You know, you're not ready yet. People are so intimidated, they're afraid to say anything about their faith. All you have to do is tell people what God's done for you, and you can do that. This guy had a testimony of what Jesus had done for him. And the impact that it had, it stirred that whole community in a way that could not have happened otherwise. Let's stand together. We're called to be salt and light. How can we be salt of the earth if we're afraid to touch the dirt? If we're afraid to touch the dirt. I'm not talking about getting in a chair at work and reciting four laws and preaching to people. That's not what we're talking about. That will alienate people, immunize them from and against the gospel. I'm talking about just living out your life. We talked about it, in relationship. It's caught more than taught. Living in a way that people see that something is different in your life. That something is different. I've detected it in other people in a store somewhere, meet somebody, and I look at them and say, you're a Christian, aren't you? And they'd say, I am. I said, I could tell. There's something about it. And if you're in relationship, we talked about, if you're in relationship, Paul will tell you in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, that we are the fragrance of Christ unto God. Your life can give off a sweet-smelling fragrance. That's a metaphor, you know. Not the foul stench of the flesh, but the sweet Spirit of Jesus. Where does that come from? By being in His presence, by being with Him. Isn't that how it happened with Mary? What happened when, just before Jesus died, she comes with an alabaster box of ointment, precious ointment, worth a year's wages. I don't even think about that. How much do you make in a year? $40,000, $50,000, $100,000? In one offering, she gives it. And it was so sweet, it was so precious. And the fragrance of that filled the room, didn't it? The Bible said it filled the room. And everybody could smell that sweet smelling. It was the fragrance of Christ. But don't you know that when she left the room, she walked down the street, as she passed by people, they would say, what is that? Wow, what is that sweet, wonderful smell? Because while she was anointing Jesus, that ointment was getting all over her too. It was on her hands. It was in her clothes. It was on her face. It was in her hair. Wherever she went, she bore the fragrance of Christ. And let me tell you, that's more powerful than a theological argument. It is the fragrance of Christ. You can do that. It's about understanding the dynamic of your relationship with Jesus. In that relationship, let that sweet fragrance of Christ spill over onto you in worship, where that you bear His fragrance and you bear the sweet. And no, you're not obnoxious. You're not buttonholing people and targeting people and going for the juggler brand of Christianity. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about living out a life and making a friend before you make a convert. And connecting with people and loving people and living the life so there comes that opportunity to tell people what God has done for you. And that's how churches make an impact in the community. You got to quit looking so much at staff and pastors and start looking here. That's, look, this church building is where we come. But we are the church. Church is not something we attend. It's who we are. Amen. I want you to bow your heads. I really want to pray for you today. This can be life-changing for you. And if you won't resist it, walk up close to it. No, I'm a little bit afraid of it. You don't need to be afraid of it. It's simple. It's easy. Just smile. Just love people. Father, there are people here, good, dedicated people, who are already serving in total obscurity, being faithful every day in things that nobody knows about but you. And it's okay with them because they don't want recognition or limelight. They don't want anything except your glory. And we praise you and bless you and thank you for them. Mothers, grandmothers, fathers, grandfathers, teachers, coaches, who are doing things that some people would consider insignificant or unimportant, but are in fact life-changing. The time spent with a child or a grandchild that will have an impact for the rest of that child's life. Teaching and sharing. Doing simple things. Doing simple things. Thank you for them. May they not be weary in well-doing. There are others, Father, who have so much talent and so much giftedness, but it's just buried under all the clutter of their life and never really stop to see that every day they have an opportunity to touch somebody's life, if only for a moment, to connect with someone, to be available, that they could have a difference in somebody's life. Father, they're gifted and they're talented, but they've really got to get their candle out from under the bushel and get it on the lampstand. And quit being intimidated and quit being fearful. And others are looking to perhaps to me or to somebody else to shine in their corner of the world. And that isn't going to happen. Or somebody else, but Lord, you strategically placed them in a place where they are the witness. They are the light there. Where nobody else will go or be sent. Father, I pray today that you will help us, Lord, to hear and to receive and to respond. Father, remember that discipleship is relational. It's out of our relationship with you. That it's one-on-one, unique, your calling to us. That the size of the task is not what is important. It's the size of our God that makes our life significant. No task is menial or meaningless in the kingdom of God. Lord, that you would indeed place us in a place where nobody else would be if we aren't there. And Father, to that place of maximum efficiency where our life has the greatest impact, to learn the power of simply telling our story. Paul witnessed before kings, and in both cases, he gave his testimony. He could have elaborated and given theological discourses, but instead, to Agrippa, he said, "Here's what God has done for me." That's a testimony that the world needs to hear. Father, help us to now get out of the salt shaker and to be light in the community around us and reach out, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you to all the people who do so many things, that you're just faithful because of the kind of people you are and not because you need pats on the back or recognition. And there's nothing wrong with being affirmed or blessed. But there's so many things that you do every day that are never highlighted, never seen. And you may even think that it isn't making a difference, that it isn't having a difference. But be faithful, because I assure you that it is making a difference, that it is counting somewhere. Thank you for that. God bless you. I just appreciate you and applaud you today. Amen. Join me. Amen. Amen. Now go home and tell your friends what great things God has done for you. Amen. Primetime potluck is right after service.